Notice from time to time that some of you have your own little private jokes going on while you're sitting there, and we'd like to know what all that's all about, so let us know afterwards. You remember on Thursday night, my wife and my daughter started in, and she said she was trying to laugh, and she held it back and held it back, and tears were running down her face. My daughter, sitting with her husband, was doing the same thing. And so I just couldn't contain myself. I said, would you share that with us? And, of course, that sobered them up very quickly. Then afterwards, on the way home, I asked her, I said, just what was so funny? And she said, well, you know, when you were saying something about the word, and then I made the statement, now get this down. And the entire congregation in unison, you heard, and so she started laughing inside, and my daughter started laughing, and they looked over at each other, and they went like this, and they went like that. So they both, and of course, that was it. Of course, it wasn't as bad as that one Sunday morning when we started laughing so hard that I just lost it all, and not all, but a lot of it. And we had to just stop the service. Losing it all has a strange connotation, doesn't it? Yeah. We had that one Sunday morning, too, by the way, I might add. Okay, we are dealing with the doctrine of flaws. That's F-L-A-W-S. And we began a study 2 weeks ago from Romans chapter 7. And I did something that I don't normally do. I started in the middle of the chapter, and then realized last week that was not the way to do it. It was rather Hebraic in style. When I say that, you should understand that the Hebraic analysis, or the way in which the Hebrews used to teach, and I suppose if you study certain portions of the Word of God, you will have a greater understanding of its outline, if you know how the author used either Grecian or Hebraic style of writing. The Hebraic style of writing is to take a section, outline it, and then go back in, say, chapter 6 or 7 to the beginning of the outline and then go into it with detail. You say, what book of the Bible does that? The book of the Revelation, exactly. You cannot read the book of the Revelation chronologically because you'll end up with inaccurate conclusions. If you read it Hebraically, you have no problem at all. I don't suggest that you have to read it in Hebrew because it's not written in Hebrew. It's written in Greek. But the Apostle John uses a Hebraic style of writing, and then he uses the Greek language. So if you think that's different, it is. Well, I did that, and I've decided that that's not the way to do it, because the book of Romans was not written Hebraically. It was written with the Greek mind, and therefore we're going to go back to verse 1, and I'm going to run through the entire section that we have studied so far, commenting as we go along. Now, remember, this has already been a two-week study. We have covered up to verses 13, 14, somewhere in there. So I'm not going to give you the exegesis of the passage, nor are we going to deal with too much comment, except to bring you all up to date and put it within its proper contextual balance. Right now, you've got two ideas in your head, I'm sure. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the law and the purpose of the law. And then last week, we dealt with the married woman and how the unbeliever is still under the law and how the married woman is free from her husband because a death has occurred and so on. And so you have this kind of an idea in your head, but I'm sure you haven't put it all together yet. For some of you that have, fine. For the rest, let me do that for you this morning. The seventh chapter of the book of Romans opens with a typical Pauline development of an argument. His argument is going to be very simple. He has to very tactfully and cautiously say that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer under the Mosaic law. But he just can't make a statement, we're no longer under the law, period, and move on from there, because there's no reasoning behind that. So we found out 2 weeks ago what the purpose of the law was. We found out, for example, the law could not save. It was never designed to save. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. Now, what was the intent then of God giving the nation of Israel and other nations of the earth the law? Realize the law was not only specifically designed for the nation of Israel. They certainly were the ones to whom it was given, but it was designed for the balance of society, for the well-being of society. With the exception of the fourth commandment, as an example, keeping the Sabbath day holy, all the other commandments deal with the well-being of a society. For example, thou shalt not steal. Does that apply only to believers? No. Thou shalt not murder, which is the correct translation from the original language of what we commonly translate, thou shalt not kill. As you know, and we should know, that killing is authorized in the Word of God and under certain circumstances. One would be the nation's right to do so as a matter of capital crimes. We simply call it capital punishment. From Genesis chapter 9, long before the law was ever written, we have the establishment of he that takes a life, by man shall his life be taken. You say, well, wasn't that disannulled, or wasn't that done away with other laws coming in? No, because it says, and this shall be a covenant between me and thee, that is the peoples of the earth, as a perpetual generation, which means it continues from generation to generation to generation to generation. We've gotten soft in this country. For example, we say that it is no deterrent to have capital punishment. Now, that's absurd. The greatest deterrent to crime is capital punishment. You say, how come? They'll never do it again, because they're not around to do it. But we always have some bleeding heart liberals that come along, and unfortunately, they're also Christians. And I don't see how anyone can be a student of the Word of God and be other than a conservative. Well, I got that out. Now, that doesn't make you ridiculous. And you don't see a conspiracy and a communist behind every tree or bush that's located in this country. It's behind every other bush and tree. You have to be selective. And you've got to know, for example, that laws that are being introduced today may sound good on the outside, but think them through. They all have a purpose, an aim, objective, and the ramifications can be absolutely devastating. It all starts with something incidental. That's like that time a person came to my door and they said, we're taking a survey. Would you mind? And I said, what's it about? And they said, grocery shopping. I thought, what hurt can come out of this? And so they asked, where do you go shopping? And I said, the name of the place. I'm not trying to advertise for anybody. And then they said, how much do you generally spend in a week? And I gave them a figure, eyebrows raised. I said, we're big eaters. What products do you buy particularly? What's the brand name? And I described some of the brand names. And they well, after about 5 minutes of this, you know what the last question was? How many guns are in your house? And I said, say what?
I said, none that aren't loaded. Bye. And amazing, a survey. I frankly told that person it was none of their business, only mine. Well, I got that off my chest. Let's get back to this. You know, today, anytime anything has the slightest semblance of gun control, there's some hairs on the back of my head that just, something happens to them. They just kind of go like that. Okay? Well, enough of that. Paul begins by talking about a situation that we should understand, marriage. And he quotes the law. He says that we know, and these are things that we should know, that a married woman, verse 2, is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. And under Old Testament scripture, there were other than death as an excuse for marriage, divorce, or remarriage. But the one that he isolates is simply the death of one of the parties. In other words, you have husband and wife. They're both alive. One remarries another. Wrong. Unless the partner has died. That's his analogy. Now, first of all, as Paul says in the original language, proto-proto. And by the way, whenever you read that in the original language and you see firstly, don't strain yourself to find secondly, because he doesn't even go into that. This is first and foremost. We should understand that Paul is not, repeat, is not teaching marriage and divorce. He is teaching by way of analogy what the law said regarding marriage and remarriage. There were areas of authorization for remarriage. Death was one of them. The New Testament even further amplifies it, but we're not dealing with that. We're dealing with the fact that two people are married to each other. If the one dies, the other's free to remarry. Got the idea? What his mind is saying, what the motive behind his thinking is someone is going to question the fact that the unbeliever was married to the sin nature. And the sin nature still lives. And we are now married to Christ as the bride of Christ. Consequently, someone would logically conclude, well, then we're an adulteress. So that's his argument. He's got to prove somehow that under the law, the person was condemned for doing it, but we're not as church-age believers. And he does so masterfully. If you just follow his reasoning, look again, verse 2. For if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. Verse 3. So then if while her husband is living, she be joined to another man, she be called an adulteress. So here's what we have. Here is the woman. Us. Church age believers. Parentheses. Bride. Oops. Not bribe, bride. The bride of Christ. No one would contend that we're called the bride of Christ because there are too many references concerning the church being the bride of Christ. But you see, this woman was married to the sin nature as a result of physical birth. And now we are married to Christ. That'd be fine if the sin nature died. But the sin nature didn't die. We certainly can't die. Isn't that logical? You say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Chung, chung, boom. Your salvation is in the fact that I just blew your head off. That's not logical. As a matter of fact, it's stupid. Well then, this must be the issue. Somehow the death of Christ disannuls, abrogates the relationship that we had previously with our former husband. But the former husband still lives. And he's on the loose. Let's be honest, folks. We all have one. You have a sin nature. Mine's a little bit more refined than yours. And Maurice's, after all these years, his is much better than ours. No, I'm sorry to tell you, folks, I don't care how long you live, you still have a rotten, stinking sin nature that indwells you and will be with you the rest of your life until you shed this body and put on the new body, the incorruptible body. The corruption of the body is the sin nature. And we still have it. So what's happened? The death of Christ is positionally afforded us in that we are identified in his death, and therefore we are dead to the sin nature. Positionally. Positionally. I have to keep saying that. Because as you know, there's a big difference between what you are and how you act. Those of you that have personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior are saved. Do we always act saved? I better not see anybody going. Because we don't. Right? There are times in our lives that we act contrary to our position. As a matter of fact, in the 60s, you remember, we had members of the human race that were acting more like animals. I saw a lot of them running around with beads and all kinds of things. Strange-looking creatures. And occasionally they would assemble themselves like big concerts. And they drove around in funny Volkswagen buses with the footprint of the American chicken on it. You remember that famous peace sign? You notice how all of that stuff has passed? You know what happened? They grew up! And they started thinking like adults. Unfortunately, they had children during that time, and we're seeing the aftermath of that for the most part. But aside with what's wrong with our country, have you ever seen a member of the human race act more like an animal than a human? Sure. Sure. Do we always act our position? No. No. But what we are positionally we'll never lose. Let me give you an example of this. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ right now, positionally. But I'm sure you'll all recognize the fact that practically, experientially, we're seated right here. You see the difference? Now, what is then the goal of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? That we may press on so that experientially we'll begin to live our lives on the basis of what we are positionally. See, the Holy Spirit has a goal. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't want to be dismayed. In your own mind, how many of you think that you are perfect positionally? You are. I'm not going to ask how many of you think you're perfect experientially, because you're not. Verse 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. That's how we have died to the law. We are now identified in Christ. Remember, there are over 40 things that happen at the moment of salvation. One of them has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs not sometime after you're saved. I don't know where these Pentecostals ever got that. That's not biblical. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit the very moment that you believe in Christ. By the way, it's the proof of your salvation. Because if you're not baptized with the Spirit, you're not saved. And the seal of our salvation is the indwelling of the Spirit. Permanent. You never lose the indwelling of the Spirit. You never lose the baptism of the Spirit. Neither of which, by the way, are experiential. That is, there's no experience involved. You say, well, I've talked to believers and what kind of an experience they had when they were baptized by the Spirit. I've had a lot of experiences in my life, folks, and some of them were exhilarating. Some of them were just absolutely, I don't mean anything. What does the Word of God say? Don't ever measure the worth of the Word on the basis of your experience. Because experience can always be misleading. As a matter of fact, Peter even says that we have a greater, a more sure word of prophecy beyond that which we can even see with our eyes and hear with our ears. It's the Word of God. See, we're victims of senses. Well, every believer has an extra sense. It's called faith. You don't believe because you see it. Again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'm liable to be disillusioned, but hopefully no one here has ever seen Christ. I haven't. Neither of you, by the way. So, well, I was in my bedroom and boy, yeah, you were hallucinating. You were tipping NyQuil, that's what you were doing. Hey, you can get bombed on NyQuil. You're talking 50 proof. I mean, after all. That's why you sleep so well. You pass out. I remember we had some non-drinkers here years ago. We were very legalistic non-drinkers, and they, that sort of thing. You know, I always get that funny little look on their face. You know why they're non-drinkers, don't you? You can't get anything in that, see? But boy, they were sure. Man, I'll tell you, did they bib the NyQuil? They're called NyQuil bibbers. We are identified in Christ. Positionally, we went to the cross with Him. Now you understand what Paul meant when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. See, the first logical conclusion to that would be, if you're crucified, then you're dead. Because the purpose of crucifixion was to kill a person. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ liveth in me. That's our identity in Christ. You know, once we start thinking position, to see what God wants to experientially work in our lives. It has nothing whatever to do with what we think is right. Because you take 10 people and put them in a room without any rules or regulations as far as the Christian life is concerned, and they're going to come up with 10 different ideas. Doubt what the book says. And I'm one, by the way, that sticks to the book. If the book doesn't have it in it, I'm not interested. I suspect anything. One of our me recently and said that he'd been taking a class in Philemon. That is the study of Philemon. And it was suggested to him that quite possibly Philemon was an associate of the Colossian church. And quite possibly, in fact, he was involved in the Colossian church. And that maybe even the Colossians were his mother and father. I don't like stuff like that. Why should we sit around and strain about who's mom and dad and this, that, and the other thing, and where he may have lived in conjunction to the Colossians? We're told absolutely nothing. The church was located in him. You know, Bible schools are notorious for doing things like that. Because there's a word mentioned. How do you like this one? Paul says, I wrote to the Ephesians and I also wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, and we don't have the letter to the Laodiceans, so we're going to make one up. We're going to call it the Book of Colossians. And you know why we call it the Book of Colossians? Because you see, the seven letters to the seven churches were all written to that area considered the Lycus Valley. And Ephesus is mentioned and Laodicea is mentioned, but Colossae isn't. Therefore, there must have been a mistake somewhere. Oh, I've got trouble with all of that. Do you notice that even if we could prove that, tomorrow morning you're going to get up and you're going to say, now I'm going to live my Christian life. And I know that the Colossian church was in fact the Laodicean church. How's it going to help you? And you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off and you say, Laodicea! Does that help? Now, I'm trying to be absurd because I want to show you that oftentimes what we think is important in our study of the Word is not at all. Let's get down to what the Christian life is all about. Instead of straining at little geographical gnats, is it important that we know, for example, where Philemon met? What, are we going to visit the area and try to look up his old house? And look how people get when they visit areas where certain things happened. They're awestruck. Now, I have to admit, and I was standing on the, and my wife and I and my mother were standing at the foot of the Acropolis, the Parthenon. And as we looked over, we saw Mars Hill and there was a crowd there. And for just a moment, flash, I saw the Apostle Paul teaching. I had a vision. No. And as we walked up those marble steps and we saw the various statues, it was a little bit exciting. Well, I have to admit, it was very exciting. Number one, I was cold. So I was getting more excited as I got to the top. But my wife and my mom, we had to run after my mom. They got to the top and I said, I'm getting out of here. I'm too cold. And so I went back down to the other level. But you could see the statues. And remember something. Remember when Paul was going along and he gave his famous message? It's the same statues he saw. And I looked around and I couldn't find his footprint anywhere. And I didn't say I'm standing on hallowed ground, because that step was probably replaced 1,000 years ago or 500 years ago. The place is constantly being rebuilt. Eventually, it'll just be so rebuilt they won't have anything from the original left, because it's corroding all the time. Athens is a filthy, filthy city. You can't even read the traffic signs. And then the ones you could possibly read, they fell down long ago and they never bothered putting them back up again. That's how we almost ended up in Bulgaria. And that was frightening. Or Yugoslavia. I knew something was wrong when I kept hearing boom, boom, boom in the background. Said to my wife, I think we're going the wrong way. They have no emission controls there. Whatever you can burn, wood, whatever you can stuff in the tank, that you use. Now, I'm doing the very thing that I said we shouldn't be doing. I'm spending time on whether or not it's important for us to know where Colossae was. Verse 5. Well, let's finish up verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you are also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him, that is, namely, Christ, who was raised from the dead, that we might... You see that word, that? That's a little Greek word, ina. It introduces a purpose clause. And there's the purpose for our being identified in Christ, that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now there are two comparisons here. One is called life. The other is called death. And let me tell you something. You can only minister one or the other in your life in Christ. Your ministry, and by the way, all of you are in full-time Christian service, so don't ever buy that idea that somebody has to be special to have a call to full-time Christian service. No. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are all ambassadors for Christ. That's full-time Christian service. You're no second-rate Christian. You might make yourself one, but you're not. So I just gave you the right from the Word. You're in full-time Christian service. Where would we get the idea, by the way, that because somebody isn't doing this or doing that, or they're off here doing that, but they're in full-time Christian service, and the rest of the believers are just kind of flunky, second-rate, no-counts? Not so. It depends on your gift. And you could have a tremendous gift of helps and do a lot in your home as a wife, supportive of your husband, instructor of your children. And remember something, that missionary that's off in China ministering to the needs of the Chinese cannot do what you're doing. And by the way, no man can do a woman's job either. For that matter, no woman can do a man's job. And I'm glad you women didn't say amen, because we know that the women should be silent in the church. The guys all laughed. Years ago, a woman said to me, well, if that's the case, then I'm not going to sing anymore. I said, oh, be reasonable. It's talking about usurping authority over the man from the standpoint of teaching. It has nothing whatever to do with any expression. And you do it collectively. Unless you sing so demonstratively that your attempt is to overrule and, in fact, dominate the male of the species. That doesn't work. Now, verse 5. Fruit for death, as opposed to fruit for life. Now we'll get to the nitty-gritty. What are you bearing? What's the root of all born-again believers. Eternal life and the potential of bearing fruit for God. You see, when you look at a tree, you expect that what is going to develop into fruit is based on what's in the root. I know it rhymes, and it's not deep. I used this as an illustration. I think it was on Wednesday or Thursday. I've got grapefruits, oranges, tangerines, peaches, and figs. And they'd better stay segregated. I don't want my peach tree popping out grapefruits. Okay? I expect the peach tree is going to produce peaches. And that's it. I expect the grapefruits will produce grapefruits. Nothing else. Each after its own kind. Okay? God has placed a root, and He, by the way, is the taproot. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the root from which we get all of our strength, all of our power, none of which is left up to us, and the fruit that we bear is not called the fruit of your energy, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And you notice that, and this always bothered me, the fruit of the Spirit is, and then we have a list. How can the fruit of the Spirit be seven things? Shouldn't it be the fruits of the Spirit are? No. Not when the source of all this is from one is. You get it? That's why the fruit of the Spirit is, and those things that are listed are a collective list, but they're seen as one. You can't have the one without the other. Love, joy, meekness, long-suffering, you know it. Compassion. You say, well, I got a lot of that compassion stuff, but I don't love people. Something's wrong. And it all started that moment that we accepted Christ as Savior. Incidentally, if you're here as a non-believer, you haven't even started yet. You're bearing thorns. But isn't it awful that we as believers have the potential of bearing fruit and the fruit of the Spirit, and we still bear thorns? That's his argument. But he's got to show legitimately and legally why that can be. You know, the Word of God is so perfect. It doesn't leave any stone unturned. When the author of the book of Hebrews is writing, most of us would never have questioned the priesthood. Most of us would never have had a problem with the fact that Christ is our high priest. Sure, okay, go for it. But one person could have argued, wait a minute, high priest had to be of the order of Aaron, and they had to be of the tribe of Levi, and Christ was of the tribe of Judah, and only kings come out of that tribe, no priests. How dare you say that Christ is your high priest? And they'd have a legitimate argument. So what does the author do? He says, no, his priesthood is a higher priesthood. The order of Melchizedek. Now some of you sitting there saying, well, I would have never thought of that. That's my point. I would have never argued that, but someone would have. So the Word of God details it. Details it. Every single detail. And this is detailed. How do we have the right, as the bride of Christ, to be married to Christ while our first husband is still alive? We're identified in his death. And therefore freed, not only from the sin nature, get this now, but from the law, which gave the sin nature its condemnation. Keep that in mind. You say, well, where does it say that? Verse 6. But now we have been released from the law. Can I make that any clearer to you? We have been released from the law. And every time you read this, and every time you hear it, you can think of at least one person who claims to be a follower of the Word of God, and they're still trying to live under the law. How about this verse? So then Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Boy, that's deep. I mean, I got to put a lot of concentration into that one. If I walked out in the parking lot and I said to you, your car is gone, you wouldn't say, now let me think about that one. Or, what do you mean? How about, your automobile is missing? Kapios pire to aftokinito sou. I'm not speaking in tongues, by the way. That's Greek for, someone took your car. I figured I'd throw another language in. You didn't get it the first two times. But now we have been released from the law. How? Having died to that by which we were bound. How did we die? This, by the way, doesn't take too much consideration. Look, are you looking at me? I may not look it, but I'm alive. And the very fact that you're looking at me proves that you're alive. But it says we've died. We've died being identified in Christ, in His death. You know, this season, which we should refer to as Pascha, not Easter. It's a horrible word. It's unknown, by the way, in Scripture. So, well, my English Bible says Easter. The Greek word is Pascha. And Pascha means passion. And Bob rightfully called it the Passion Week. And that's what it is. What's Easter? Easter was the time of the year when they all got together and baked cakes to the Queen of Heaven called Asta. And then they had a big sexual orgy. And they promoted the god of fertility and the goddess of fertility. And the expression of that were rabbits. We know that rabbits are prolific. You say, but I want to get my kid a little chocolate bunny rabbit. Go ahead. But call it something else. Call it a Pascha rabbit. That's where we get the word Paschal from, and Paschal lamb. You know how much significance this week has in our understanding of the Christian life? When he went to the cross, guess what, folks? We went to the cross. When he was crucified, you and I were crucified. Do you know, by the way, I have to tell you this, there are people that are trying to crucify the flesh? There's a whole group in the East Coast under the old Keswick movement that are still trying to crucify the flesh. And what does Paul say? We are crucified with Christ. Let me think about that one for a while. See, why don't we take what is said at face value? Because we want it to say something else. You know why? Because the sin nature always likes to say, let's see what I can do with it. Let me help you. Lordship salvation. Let me help you. You dedicate yourself to God. There's nowhere in the scripture that says that you have to crown Christ as Lord to be saved. I'll tell you why, by the way. Hold on. Because he already is. And he will never cease to be. Whether you crown him as Lord or not, he's still Lord. So when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, I'm sorry, you take his lordship with it. And yet we got this whole crowd on the West Coast now. See, they seem to be closing in on us. Very few places in the country where there's pure doctrine left. Sound doctrine. Talbot Theological Seminary, completely overtaken by lordship professors. If you're interested in that, by the way, keep coming to class because I'll keep mentioning it. I'm not going to this morning. What their basic teachings are. It's all false. In other words, it's by grace through faith plus lordship. You know, I have to say this. I never thought in my 30 plus years of ministry that I would ever have to get up and defend by grace alone through faith alone. That's where we've come in our theological analysis today. Why? Because the sin nature always wants to add something. The sin nature always wants to do something. But let me tell you something. Dead people can't do anything. And see, not only were we spiritually dead before our salvation, but now we are positionally dead in Christ. But there's that awful thing called the experiential part of our position. That's why Paul keeps referring to reckoning yourself to be indeed dead unto sin. You know what reckon means? It means be mindful. When I was teaching back east, you know, kids on Long Island don't use the word I reckon. So I was standing in front of the kids, fifth graders, and one of them said, isn't this the same as such and such? And I said, I reckon. You should have heard them. Well, Tex, how's it going? You know. I said, I'm from Arizona. Of course, they didn't know that I lived on Long Island, too, before that. But I didn't talk like one. So that confused them. Or talk like one. We're released from the law. Now listen to the rest of it. Having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. What's the letter? The law. What's the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. The new life in Christ. And by the way, these are mutually exclusive. This passage is teaching me without a doubt that you're either right here, right now, filled with the Spirit, and therefore spiritual, or you're out of fellowship, and therefore carnal. There are no degrees of spirituality. There are no degrees of carnality. You're either or. And I say that dogmatically, because I wouldn't tell you anything dogmatically unless I was thoroughly convinced that that's the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 7. What shall we say then? To what conclusion are we forced? This is literally what he's saying. Is the law sin? Perish the thought. May it never be. If you're studying from the King James and it says, God forbid, wrong. Paul would have never used a phrase like that. Would never have a negative connotation to the almighty name of God. It's perish the thought. Me yenitu is the Greek. Don't let it ever become. Don't let it become a part of your thinking, literally. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except it had been for the law. Now we get into that section that we left off with 2 weeks ago. And the summary is simple. What was the purpose of the law? Simple. To show us that we sin. That's it. It was never designed to be kept. This is going to be a shock to some of you. The primary design of the law was to show man that he couldn't keep it. Paul argues it. If there's no law, is there sin? No. And he says, I was alive once without the law. He's using a hypothetical situation. And then he says, all of a sudden, the law came. I recognized my sin and its awfulness. And as a result, I died. The law could only minister death and condemnation. That's all it could do. And yet the Spirit offers us life and justification. Isn't that marvelous? Now, in closing, by what standard do you want to live? You want to live under the law? Not me. Or do you want to live under God's matchless grace, the provision of the Holy Spirit, indwelling each believer, performing the purpose for which he was given, the fruit? Listen, you can't bear that fruit, so don't try. Only he can. Here's my concluding statement. You cannot live the Christian life in and that of yourself. It's impossible. Only he can. Only he can. And you know why I like this so much? Because you know how much glory that gives to man? And you know how much glory it gives to God? He gets all the glory for it all. And I lied to you. That's not my closing statement. Here's my closing statement. And it's ever a mystery to me, a wonderment beyond compare, that God is going to work in us this marvelous work by means of the filling of the Spirit. And because we allowed him to do it, and all the works that he will have performed in our life at the Bema, he'll reward us for the works that he did. Not the works that you did. The works that he did. And throughout all of the ages and eons of eternity, what will come forth from our lips will be praise to his matchless grace. Because that's all we can do. And let me tell you something. If there was one thing that you could do that God would be pleased with, apart from the filling of the Spirit, then you would always have that little sign hanging from your neck, except me. Because I did something. And there's not going to be any of that. We'll be there because it was by grace through faith plus nothing. He did it all. And then many will be rewarded because we simply allowed the Holy Spirit to work through our lives. That's the Christian life. And that's what Paul is teaching here. That was my closing statement. On the other hand, let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that thy plan is perfect, even dealing with imperfect people. And we know that it's most difficult for a perfect plan in any way to work in imperfect people. And that's why we know that the reason why that perfect plan works in imperfect people is because there's a perfect source within each of us. That source being the Holy Spirit. And that the plan that thou hast devised can be worked out in each of us because of his work in us. Dismiss us now as we're challenged by these things. We ask too, Father, that if there be any here without Christ, without hope, they have never yet received thy Son, may this be their day or hour of deliverance when they acknowledge thy Son as their Savior personally. We thank thee for that great provision for each of us, and then for the greater provision of the Holy Spirit working in us thy purpose. Dismiss us in Christ's name. Amen.